Welcome, everybody. It's time once again for the next chapter with Charlie Hedges. As he explores turning the page on his life and yours. Hey, Charlie.
Hey, Paul. Today we have an interesting series of three sessions we're going to be doing for Christmas and Advent. And the entire series is going to be on the subject, has God become irrelevant? But that's going to be largely the subject of our discussion today, although the next two sessions will have something to do with that. Do you know, I was reading this stat, Paul. Church attendance has declined 23% since the year 2000. And why is that? The more we look in our American prosperity society and the way we look for and the manners by which we look for prosperity from God is making God irrelevant because God is not in the business of giving prosperity. I mean, you know, certainly some people are prosperous, and that is a gift from God. But God is in the gift more of giving spiritual calm, spiritual peace, intimacy, and love. And that is what God is in the business of giving. And that does not fit in a production-oriented, goal-oriented, let's accomplish whatever we need to accomplish in life and end up with the most toys, and still, you know, we can't take our U-Haul to the grave with us because we got crap we don't need.
But, you know, there is a branch, and we're very familiar with here in Southern California, of Christianity that you and I, our native tongue is Christianity. That doesn't mean that's the only way to view God, but it's the lens through which we view God. Big branch of evangelical Christians call themselves the prosperity gospel. God does want you to be rich. Look at me. Follow me, and I'll show you. If you do these things, God will provide. God will make you rich.
You know, Paula, I really hate to speak against any faith tradition because, right. You know, they've got good scripture that's supporting it, you know, whether I believe it's good scripture or not.
Right.
They've prayed on it. They're convinced that the Holy Spirit is with them. And so I don't have the wherewithal to say they're wrong, but I certainly can't say I disagree.
But that's a modern American adaptation, I think, to sort of keep religion relevant in our lives.
It is. It is. And to do these silly things in churches, like, you know, let's have little plays and skits and dramas. And, you know, let's make church interesting. Church is not...
It's a production now.
It's not interesting.
Got to hold my attention.
Church is about God. Yeah. You know, I did that 40 years ago and got out of that.
So can I ask you a question before you dive deeper into the rabbit hole again here? What is the reason we need God? If there is no need for a God, which I think many people today view, I don't need God. If there is a God or isn't a God, who cares? Doesn't affect my life. I think we've gotten away from the Old Testament idea of God as the punisher. I think we have, many of us still held on to the view of God as Santa Claus, the slot machine. You put a prayer in and out comes an answer, or out comes help, or out comes something tangible.
And I must say that both of those are unhelpful, because both of them are not, neither of them is true. God is not the punisher.
Right, or the rewarder.
He is a rewarder, but he's not going to necessarily buy you the $4.5 million house.
Right, or give you the answer to life or whatever. I think we view God's either that to punish us, to set the rules and punish us if you don't follow him, or we pray for something. Help me get rid of this cancer. Help me get a new job. Help me do something.
Yeah. What is the difference between that and God as a genie? You know, I mean, you know,
exactly.
as our Santa Claus, as our little cookie man, to take care
exactly.
of things whenever. And see, when we start looking at God that way, we're looking at God from our agenda.
Yeah.
That we are the agenda creator, not God. God, it's exactly the opposite. God is the agenda creator. God created everything that we know with an agenda. And the agenda that God created it with is love. God did not create this just to say, oh, let's have this grand experiment and let's see what happens here. And Trinity, let's go out and play.
Right.
It was St. Augustine said, and we use it in the Episcopal liturgy before our Eucharist,
mm-hmm.
in your divine wisdom, you made us for yourself. In the beginning, when you created everything in your divine wisdom, you made us for yourself, Paul. That tells us right now why we need God, because God made us, created us from nothing, from ex nihilo, out of nothing. God created us, and he created us to need his love. And he created, here is what is really striking and not often talked about. God created us because he needs our love. As much as we need God's love, God needs our love. God is a loving entity, and loving is not a one-way street. It is reciprocal. It is back and forth. The more you use it, the more it grows. And that is why we need God. We need God for simple direction in life, because what we, if we don't have this divine union, we have our own Freudian ego selves that are just after, you know, the three P's I talk about all the time, power, prestige, and possessions. And we try to satisfy everything with those, and those cannot satisfy. We need this inner comfort from God.
But in a world, particularly our modern American world, where the only things we give value to are power, prestige, and possessions.
Right.
Then if God doesn't give me power or prestige or possessions, what do I need him for?
Why was that not true when I was a kid, Paul? Why was that not true in the 50s, 60s, 70s? That was not true.
Yeah,
that was, I mean, and we were the rebel rousers. We were out to change oriented people, but it was not about selfishness. It was about giving and loving and caring.
I'll give you one attempt, and I don't have an answer to that. That's a really good question. That would be worth some thought. I'm going to say we've gotten to be much more short term, short attention, ADD, now.
Yeah, immediate.
And we wanted, when I was a kid, we looked at history, the overarch of history. We looked at the traditions in the community that had survived, and we wanted to carry them on. We looked at the large picture more often than we do now. Now it's all about me. And if it's all about me, and God's not going to give me power, prestige, or possessions, then what do I need God for?
If we focus only on external need.
Right. An immediate need. Solve this cancer for me. Right.
I'm fond of telling people this. You know, 1 year ago, this day, there was something in your life that something was not going right in the studio. Something happened. You were running around with all of your fix-it bullshit that you have in here.
The immediate problem, right.
And all this stuff, and you're trying to fix it. And my guess is within a one-week period of this day yesterday, you were highly stressed.
Probably. I could say about, that. You could pick any date in history and say that. Yeah.
Well, what I'm going to say is, what were you stressed about?
Yeah.
The point is, you have no idea, because it wasn't that big of a stressor.
At the moment, it seemed like it was.
It felt it, but over the long period, it's not that big of a deal. And we're into making big deals, and we're into, you know, gosh, I love the American dream, but the American dream has truly messed us up when that's all we think about is getting these three P's, getting ahead, and we're finding so many people getting old that have these things that are not necessarily satisfied. They're still looking for meaning.
Meaning. There's the word that you're getting at, or I'll put it another way, to put it all in perspective. Okay, so I got the money, I got the power, I got the thing. Now what? I'm still not happy.
Marty Seligman, the psychologist that talked about positive psychology, and we talked about this last week on the podcast, offered five alternatives for well-being. He used to talk about happiness. And happiness, if I get this correct, I'm going to go out on my memory here. Happiness is personal emotions, it's meaning, and it's relationships.
Mm-hmm.
You have those three things, you will get happiness. He discovered a decade later that those were inadequate, and now he's talking about well-being, and he's added engagement and accomplishment.
Yeah.
Now, these have nothing to do with acquiring.
No.
It's all about character. It's all about being. It's all about...
It's more about contributing than receiving.
Contributing and receiving.
Yeah.
You know, and that is what... That is why I think God has become irrelevant, is that we viewed God as this genie, not as the source of divine wisdom, knowledge, and love. And that is what we have to look at God. And I think, you know, one of the ways that I think I would like to square that away in this podcast, because I've just read this book, Paul, that is just...
I know you get motivated, you, I think.
I mean, it's turned me upside down. It's called The Suffering of God. It was written in the 1980s. It's an Old Testament perspective, so it's written from an Old Testament scholar. His name is Terry Fretheim. He died about 1 year ago today as a premier theologian at Lutheran University. Terry talks about that God has suffered since the beginning of creation.
And that totally blew my mind, because I think of God as the... God either gives suffering as punishment or relieves punishment as reward. But God doesn't suffer either way.
Yeah, but you know, but what about Jesus?
Yeah, that little momentary glitch. Well, we're still trying to square that one together.
You know, and that one is, it's almost, isn't it almost as if in that theology, the people that really push that theology, and I happen to be one that pushes that theology, but you push it too far, and God becomes the enemy and Jesus is the friend to save us from God.
Yeah.
That Jesus came to save us from the wrath of God.
I'm going to talk to this mean old man, my father, and I'm going to, I understand you guys. I've lived amongst you. I'm one of you. I'm going to put in a good word for you.
But the opposite of true, if God has created us for love, created us for pleasure, there is nothing but sadness in God that he does not get that. You see, creation was a risk. It was a giant risk. God didn't know what he was getting into. Because if he created human beings with free will, that means they had the choice to reject him. And if they had the choice to reject him, they had the choice to reject everything that he's doing, as we are doing today. God is not this stoic, dispassionate, doesn't care entity. God is deeply caring, deeply loving. Bonaventure said God is good. Before he is anything else, he is good. That is the noun. The verb is love. Love comes from goodness. And that, and if he cannot give that, if he cannot give that, God suffers. And Fretheim, and let me just try to go through these kind of quickly, but I think it's really, it's important. Let's get into this. Let's everybody,
the suffering of God.
Let's get into
really
the,
think
the
about suffering, our suffering.
The suffering of God, but the feeling of God. See, God, we try to make us similar to God, but God always so dissimilar from us.
God doesn't have any feelings.
And God isn't dissimilar from us. We are created
God's
in
like
God's
a robot.
Life.
God's a...
Where do you get that?
What we all think.
Well, where do you get that?
God doesn't cry. God doesn't... I'll give you an interesting one.
Jesus wept.
So the pictures of Jesus are always suffering, right? On the cross, in pain, crown of thorns. On and on. My mother used to have, this is the only person in my whole life I've ever heard of, my mother had a picture of a laughing Jesus. I don't know where she got it. Like bursting out, like somebody just told Jesus a joke.
Yeah, I remember those. Yeah.
And they had them for a little while in the 70s.
Well, we don't think of God as a full...
emotional being.
We think of God created in... We try to say that God is separate from man, that God is wholly other, which he is. There is no doubt that there is a holy otherness, a holy differentness of God. Absolutely. But there is a holy sameness, because it is very clear in Genesis 1 that we are created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, in the form of God.
So does God laugh and cry?
Yes.
Does God?
I'd have to have conversations with God.
But I'm just saying, is God an emotional being that has the same emotional that we do?
God has these emotions, and they're shown up in three ways in suffering. We're just talking because Fredheim just talked about suffering.
Yeah, suffering's an emotion, right?
Suffering, mourning, grieving.
Yeah, right.
All of those sorts of things. In the beginning, when God chose to stop sin and flood the earth, he decided not to do that again, and he chose at that moment, he chose this key word that was taught to me by my seminary mentor, and it's long-suffering. God chose to suffer long with his people, and it's been 4,000 years.
Rather than just wipe them out and start over.
Rather than wipe them out, start over again, and he regrets, all the time, he's punishing people. He's giving them warning. Turn, return to me. Don't make me do this. I don't enjoy the death of anybody. Your sacrifices mean jack shit to me. Literally, that is what the scripture says.
I don't hear too many. I know you were an evangelical minister. Did you ever stand up in front of the congregation to say, folks, sacrifice means jack shit to me?
Maybe not then, but I would now. And I would probably say it a little bit stronger.
So it's not a slot machine. You just don't do something and you get something in return.
No, that God is very actively involved. So he's suffering for us for three reasons. Because he's suffering because of us, because of his people. And that is because his people rejected him. And that is just like you. If your wife, your daughter, I reject you, that is painful. Right. Rejection is painful.
Right.
And God is rejected right now on a regular basis. If he is irrelevant, he is being rejected, and he's being rejected because of his people. And yet, he's all the time in the Old Testament. You don't catch these little verses. They're just, you know, there's hundreds of them, little tiny ones. And ones like this that's in Hosea, and it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And the more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to other gods and burning incense to other idols.
Right.
But I led them with compassion and with bands of love, and I became close to them as one who eases the yoke on the jaw as I bent down. I love this image right here by Terry Fredheim, this brilliant author. And he writes, the image here, now after you take that verse where he bent down in compassion and love and suffering, and he's writing, the image here is not that of a heavenly General Patton. You don't find a General Patton that's leaning down in compassion and easing yokes and showing bonds of love. Rather, it is not the image of a General Patton having trouble tolerating acts of insubordination.
Right. Patton being the guy, according to the movie, you know, that famously slapped somebody for being not just getting up and getting back into combat here.
Right. Rather, it is the image of a long-suffering parent. Now, check this out. This of God. The image is that of a long-suffering parent, and given the roles of childbearing in Israel, it is probably more in the image of the mother than the father.
A more of a maternal image than a paternal.
God is pictured as one in great anguish over what the children have done, but, and he writes in the feminine language, but her love is such that she cannot let go.
Well, we all know mothers and women like that. Their children are on drugs. Their children are doing bad things. They're in prison. Your children are just don't talk to you, run away from home, whatever, and yet you still hold on and love them and long
and God
suffering.
Is doing that with us now.
Yeah.
That is what's going on right now. God is putting up with this right now. And I will close with an idea, a crazy idea that I had. The second thing, God suffers because of his people.
Mm-hmm.
He suffers with his people. He does not enjoy punishing his people.
So we're sad, he's sad? If I'm unhappy, he's unhappy? Like a lover?
Yeah. Yes.
You know, if your wife is unhappy, you're unhappy. If somebody you really love
precisely,
is unhappy.
Precisely, Paul. That's a good observation. Yes, precisely. But but he doesn't quit the punishment just because you're sad. The punishment must run its course. It must run the course to where you will change your mind and you will return to him, because that's the ultimate goal. He says in, I think it's even in Amos that he says, return to me so that I can return to you. Mm-hmm. Return to me so that I can return to you. And it's a show me that you're loving me and I can, you're giving me an opening. Give me anything to work with.
Right.
Give me anything to work with here. And you can see how he's suffering with people when he's going through various things, like with Abraham. And Abraham, and he was talking to Abraham what he's going to do in Sodom, and he says, I'm going to rip him a new one.
Yeah.
And Abraham says, what if there's 50 righteous people among...
Yeah, the famous debate.
You know, and he says, okay, if there's 50. Well, you know, don't let me bother you, but what if there's 40? All the way down to 10, I think.
I think
I think he stops at 10. But that gives an indication. Now, I know this is going to be really... My theologians are going to be all over me on this.
Send your letters to Charlie, not to me here.
What happens to omnipotence and knowing everything if God doesn't know how Abraham responds?
You've hit the nail on the head.
You know, and Fred Heim has said God has interrupted his sense of power. He's let his power kind of lay it wane a bit for us to still have freedom in the midst of it.
Almost like he's making himself vulnerable.
Yeah.
I could run this all the way I want to. I know the way it's all going to come out, but I'm still going to do it anyway. I'm going to
I'm going to wrap this up because I want to wrap, because I know this is very, very heavy stuff. And my objective today has gone become irrelevant. And in today, America's objectives, yes.
Mm-hmm. If all you're about is power, prestige, and what's the other one? Possessions.
Possessions. He's going to be irrelevant.
God's
but
free.
If into reconditioning your soul, peace, pleasure, love.
Purpose, meaning.
Purpose, meaning. God is all full of that. And let's We talked about loving with, we talked about our suffering with, we talked about suffering because. Here's the big one. It's mm-hmm. suffering for his people.
That's something I never think of God suffering for us, other than the cross. Yet that's a image that stands out, but the rest of the Bible doesn't seem like God's suffering. We're suffering.
You know, keep telling the story. I'm going to look something up real quick.
So when we suffer, God tends to have three answers in the Bible, at least my layman's view. One, you're going to get it. I told you if you do that, you're going to get like a parent. You're going to get punished now. Or the reward, okay, there's five people there. I won't do it. I should do it, but I won't. Or you're saying, wringing his hands and saying, oh, it hurts me to watch you do this. I'm going to suffer along with you. I could step in and stop it, but you got free will, free choice. That was part of the bargain I built into this, because I want you to choose love, not just be programmed to do it like a puppy.
Keep going. You're going, because I'm looking for you. You're on a roll here. You're a preacher. Keep
so
preaching. Preach, brother.
I say we have... Most of us don't see God as relevant in our life. Even our famous forefathers, who so many want to quote, oh, they were so religious. No, not all of them. They were deists. And deists had a very distant view of God. There is a God. We'll acknowledge it. We might even go to church once in a while. But God's not going to really
intervene.
He's
a clockmaker who walked away.
Yes.
I mean, that's the deist view, is that he's a clockmaker who walked away.
Right.
Look at these. You talk about suffering. This is in Isaiah 52 and 53, and it's talking about the suffering servant.
Okay.
It's talking about the suffering servant, which is Isaiah, but it is prophetic of Jesus. And this is, it's explaining much about God right now. But he, the suffering servant, took our suffering upon him. He felt our pain for us. We saw his suffering, and we thought God was punishing him. But he was wounded for the wrong we did. He was crushed for the evil we did. The punishment which made us well, his suffering, was given to him, and we are healed because of his wounds. That's the suffering of God for forever.
And not to open up another issue, but think about this for a future show. I don't think I've ever wrapped my head around this idea, suffering as payment for others. I'm going to suffer on your behalf. I'm going to be the surrogate sufferer. You've done something wrong. You've got pain. Something's wrong here. I could punish you. I could punish others. I'm going to absorb this pain and suffer for you. That's a hard one for me to. He suffered for our sins.
He suffered for our sins, but he suffered for all of creation. Restoration that occurred with the cross.
Creation, restoration, okay.
Everything in creation was restored. Everything was because everything was put askew. Everything was put off its mark by mankind rejecting the free gifts of love of God. And everything was put all upside down. The whole cosmos was put upside down. And Jesus took on. There is something in the economy of God. Now, there are things that I cannot explain. I can't explain. But that the death of evil is required, that it must go away. Evil cannot stay. And so when Jesus took it all on, he didn't just take on the sins of people. He took on the brokenness of all of creation, the cosmos. And when he died, he was resurrected to show that that is all cleansed away. That's all God, all gone, and he ascended into power to do that. That work that happens to him on the cross frees us to be once again at union with God.
Like a giant computer reset.
It's like a reboot. Yeah, that's a great way to put it, Paul. That's a great way to put it. Now, I want to close with this, and I want to close with something that, you know, any Old Testament person is aware of this, but a lot of people who are not aware of the Old Testament do not know of the New Covenant in the Old Testament.
No, nobody looks at the book hardly anymore.
Yeah, I have close theological friends that don't know anything about the Old Testament.
You do. They spend time on the New Testament since the reboot. I don't want to know what happened in the old days.
Yeah, I spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. God knew this was happening, and there had to be a way out of it. And he found a way. He knew these people were never going to make it on their own. They were screwed. They just, you know, it was too much. And so he knew he had to do it himself. So there are two passages in the Old Testament that explain the New Covenant, the New Testament. And they're found in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Now, I will try to read these. These are a little lengthy, but they're, look at this, what God is promising. And this is probably 500-ish AD, AD. Oh, yeah, they're in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Look. A time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new agreement, a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. This agreement I make with Israel at this time, I will put my teachings in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they will be my people. People will no longer have to teach their neighbors and relatives to know God because they will all know me. The Spirit is going to invade and take over everything and just clean everything up. This was all happening in the New Testament, getting ready for the cross. It's just that he is going to write it on our hearts. He's going to write the law on our heart. And then he has this
part of our DNA.
One of this wonderful line at the end that no one knows.
I never heard this one.
Well, no one has heard this one. I will forgive them for the wicked things they did. We got that. We've heard that.
Yeah. Wipe the slate clean.
How about this one? And I will remember their sins no more.
You said this once on the other show here. Let's take 1 second before you leave, because I think that is the most startling verse I have ever heard. And I've been to Catholic Mass since a boy, every week, we go through the readings. Catholics aren't as immersed in the Word as Protestants are. I admit that.
Not in the Old Testament.
Yeah, we don't spend the amount of time that Protestants do. But in neither group, nobody has ever said, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, think about that.
Ezekiel 31:35.
Okay, so I'm a human. I'm not God. I might forgive your sin, Charlie. You cheated me, or you lied, or you hurt me somehow here. Somebody. That doesn't mean I forget it. I forgive, but I never forget.
But I think we need to hold it at bay.
Yeah.
It needs to stay in there as a warning. You know, screw me once, shame on you. Screw me twice, shame on me.
Right.
So we need to hold it in there to know that this trust, but it cannot be a blockage. We have to forgive completely to know. I live on the statement that Dina Crowder taught me. When somebody does something really shitty, I don't ask, why did they do that? But what happened to them that made them do that?
Yeah, right. To understand
that's a whole different... It's a whole
Big
different
time.
Question. So what
I'm
what
sorry my mother
him?
Beat... My mother didn't beat me, but I'm sorry my mother beat me. Why did she beat me? What did somebody beat her?
Yeah, what happened? Not why. What happened to her
right.
that made her do that? And I think that is that's a critical question when asking anything about people's behavior.
Well, it's what adults do and what children don't. Children only think, why did you hit me? Why did you do that? Not what was your motivation. They don't try and understand you. They only see what you do.
One more and then I'm going to quit.
Okay.
This is from Ezekiel. So you know that it's written two times in the Old Testament, and these are major texts. This and Exodus 34, 6, and 7 are major texts.
I got to admit, I don't even know all the books of the Bible.
Well, I couldn't repeat them to you. How about that? Does that
okay.
make you feel good?
Okay.
They certainly wouldn't be in order. and he says in Ezekiel, I'm going to take you from the nations, and I'm going to gather you from all the lands that you've been scattered. And I'm going to bring you back into your own line, your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanliness and your idols. I will teach you to respect me completely, and I will put a new way of thinking inside of you. I'm going to help you think differently. That is what repent. Do you know what the word repent means?
Mm-mm.
It means to change your mind. To change your mind and your heart. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm going to be rolling around on my knees, whipping myself and flogging myself.
It's not sorry.
It's not sorry. It's just Canadians. It's just a changing of mind. And he says, and you will come to respect me completely. I'll put a new way of thinking inside of you. I will take out your stubborn hearts of stone from your bodies, and I will give you obedient hearts of flesh. I will put my spirit inside you and help you to live by my rules. And the obeying of law is an act of love. We love.
Yes.
In obeying the law, it is an act of love. It is not just this.
And I'll give you the analogy that proves that. So when I was a boy, my parents were very nice to me. And very little conflict when I was growing up. In return, I was a pretty good kid, like kind of an amazingly good kid. I didn't lie and stake mm-hmm. stuff. I didn't. My friends are always saying, well, let's do this. They'll never know. And I say, no, I can't do that. I'm not going to go in the liquor cabinet. I'm not going to take the car. I'm not going to take $5 out of my mom's purse. And their answer was, well, she'll never know. Or you won't get caught. And I was like, it didn't matter if she knew or didn't caught. I would be hurting her. If I saw her hurt, that would be worse than anything that could happen. And the couple of times I did screw up and did something, and the look on their face said, oh, they didn't have to punish me. That look of hurt was punishment enough. I didn't obey them out of fear. I didn't obey them out of reward. I obeyed them because I loved them, and I didn't want to see them hurt.
You know, isn't that a model of our relationship with God?
That's what I'm hearing.
I mean, that's precisely that's our relationship. We obey out of love, not out of fear or or trying to get something. You know, yeah. So many times our obedience, we think, if I do X and such, then I'm going to get...
I'm going to get a cookie. I'm going to get a car. I'm going to get a $5. I'm going to get a reward. Exactly. And the other part of that is this. There are many times I obeyed what I thought they wanted me to do, and they never knew. I didn't tell them. Nobody told them. And that was okay. I didn't have to say, you know, I could have taken $5 from you. I could have stolen it. I had many chances to do something. You're yelling at me now. Well, you know, boy, you don't even know all the times I could have done this or something here. That wasn't important. I got pleasure thinking, obeying them, because I was getting a pleasure back. I knew, I don't know, it's weird. They didn't have to know I was being good for me to feel good.
That's, I think the analogy is so appropriate. I really think it fits our relationship
yeah.
with God.
Right.
I mean, I think it does. And God is so tender, so forgiving, and so willing. I mean, he's just immediately, you know, he will just take you in. Well, look, let's wrap this up. This has been a deep theological talk. We tried it once and scrapped it, and we came back again, and, you know, it's a little better.
A little more human.
But I just want you to get the feel that you're not dealing with a stale, irascible, difficult, single-minded,
unfeeling
God. You're dealing with a very temperamental, very caring, very loving God who has only our good in mind and is allowing us, is giving us rope. Right now, when we ask, why are things going on? Look what's going on in our political party. How can you blame God for what's going on in our political parties? I mean, we're the ones that are acting imbecilic.
Or the world or whatever.
Or it could be anywhere. Anywhere.
The craziness
anywhere,
of the world.
Anywhere. And so I pray that God gives you direction and hope. And I pray for your Christmas holidays, whether they are religious or non-religious, but that they are rich, filled with love and much giving and caring to your families. We will be on the week after this. Believe it or not, we are going to talk. You think this might have been weird. We're going to talk about sin and desire as the gateway to heaven.
What? I thought it was the gateway to hell.
Nope. It's the gateway to heaven.
All right.
See everybody. This is Charlie Hedges signing off. Bye for now.